We're in the New Testament book of Titus, chapter 1 this week, and we're just going to cover a couple of verses today. We're talking about role models. We're continuing in a message I began last week called, I Want to Be Like Christ. Role models are important, and some people tend to look for role models throughout their lives, people to emulate and pattern themselves after. You know, before I became a Christian, I was not at all discerning in the role models that I chose. When I was a child, my role models were typically fictional characters and celebrities. I went through a Superman phase where I thought I wanted to be a superhero. And I would every Saturday morning would find me plopped in front of the TV with my red cape on and a big bowl of Cocoa Puffs watching Super Friends. After that came my Evel Knievel phase. I thought the idea of flying through the sky on a motorcycle was the coolest thing ever. And I would try to emulate Evel Knievel by jumping my bicycle and crashing and hurting myself. The next phase that I went through was my Fonzie phase. I thought the Fonz from Happy Days was the ultimate role model. He was really cool, and I wanted to be like that. Well, as I grew into my teens, I began to look to real people as role models. I tended towards people with musical talent. When I was 14, learning to play the guitar, I met a 17-year-old guy named Greg. Greg had a real Gibson Les Paul guitar. He had an MXR distortion pedal, and he could play pretty much any AC/DC song ever recorded. And for a while, I thought that that's what I want to be like. I want to be like Greg the guitarist. A few years later, I had a choir director in high school who was super talented, incredible artist, musician. And he partied like a crazy man. And for a while, I thought, that's what I want to be like. I want to be talented and musical, and I want to party like there's no tomorrow. And because I didn't have Christ in my life, I never looked for character qualities in a role model. I only looked to someone who had abilities that I coveted or a lifestyle that I thought I'd like. But as I exited my teens, entered my 20s, I realized that I hadn't found what I was looking for. I had no joy. I had no sense of identity or purpose, no sense of who I really was. Well, that's when I met Christ. Jesus wasn't muscular, didn't wear a red cape like Superman. He didn't play an electric guitar. He didn't wear a leather jacket. In fact, there was nothing in Jesus' physical appearance that was impressive. Isaiah 53:2 says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But in Christ, I found the man that I wanted to be like. He was a complete person, perfect in all his character traits. He was strong, confident. He was always honest and truthful. He was never intimidated by people. He always had the right thing to say. And he was generous and compassionate and bold and even funny. In every way, Jesus was a perfect human being. He was God at the same time. He was God in the flesh. But as a man, he was absolutely what a person should be, complete in every aspect. And if we aspire to be like anyone, we should aspire to be like Christ. By choosing Christ as a role model, I'm not rejecting all human role models. Instead, I look for people now who are like Christ to pattern my life after. Instead of fictional characters or people who are impressive in worldly ways, I look for those whose lives bear the likeness of Jesus, whose lives have evidence of the fruit of His Spirit. I can look at lives like that and know that they are worthy templates for me to pattern my own life after. And as I follow Christ closer and closer, I find that I myself can become a role model for others. Like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, that could sound like Paul's got a big ego. Hey, pattern yourself after me. I'm who you want to be like. But there was no ego involved. Paul was simply saying, you know, as you see Jesus in me, as you see me following Christ, you can trust to follow me. Philippians 3:17, he says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. The Apostle Paul is a good role model for anyone, and one individual who looked up to Paul was a young man named Titus. He was an assistant to Paul. They traveled together all around the Mediterranean, spreading the gospel and planting churches in the first century. a letter that Paul wrote to Titus made it into the Bible. It's in the New Testament, a little three-chapter book of Titus. It's all about nurturing a sound faith. That theme recurs again and again in the letter to Titus, a sound, solid faith, a faith that's foundational that we can build our lives on. Chapter 1 gives us some specific Christ-like qualities of sound faith. In a few short verses, Paul gives Titus instructions on what to look for in specific church leaders, in elders. Sometimes he calls them overseers. And these instructions are the guiding principles by which God wants church leaders appointed today. But the qualities that these leaders must have are not superpowers. They're not qualities that are reserved for a special class of Christian. This passage, while it describes what every Christian leader must be, it also describes what every Christian should be. Very simply put, the qualities that Paul says need to be found in leaders are Jesus traits. And Jesus traits are available to all of us, not just church leaders. They are the specific things the Holy Spirit produces in all of us as we yield to His power. We don't produce them in our own efforts. Last week we examined three Jesus traits that Christian leaders must have and that all followers of Christ should have. The first one was that the first Jesus trait was that of being blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. We all sin. We all stumble in many ways. Not a one of us is sinless. But we can, in the Holy Spirit's power, aspire to blamelessness. Being blameless means I'm not hanging on to my sin. I'm not defending it. I'm not justifying or hiding it. I'm not cherishing it. There's an ongoing self-examination of my heart, a willingness to change and to be changed. The second Jesus trait we looked at last week was that of faithfulness. Paul told Titus that an elder must be faithful to his wife, a one-woman kind of man. That speaks to the trait of faithfulness and extends beyond marriage. One who is faithful is one who doesn't abandon relationships, who perseveres when they become challenging. One who is faithful doesn't make life commitments lightly. When a commitment is made, the faithful one sees it through to the end. They're not always bouncing from one thing to another. The faithful one seeks the Lord in their commitments and relationships, and they stick with it. And the third Jesus trait we looked at last week was simply the ability to lead a child. Paul says that leaders in the church must be men whose children believe. I have to confess that when I began responding to the call of God in my life and began entertaining the idea of serving Him full-time in the church, I was really afraid of bringing the PK curse onto my children. Now you got to know, I didn't even have children. I wasn't even married when I began feeling like God was calling me into full-time church work. But I knew I wanted a family, and I had heard case after case of pastors whose children had just gone off the rails. Men could lead huge churches and ministries, but they couldn't effectively lead their own children. Paul says, you know, leaders need to be men who can lead their own children well, because that tells of how they can lead others. We pointed out that the best parenting instruction we have is in how Jesus interacted with children. Mark 10:16 says, Jesus took the children in His arms, He put His hands on them and blessed them. See, Jesus got down on the children's level. He took them in His arms, He gathered them to Himself, and He drew them to Himself. We as parents, as mentors, as mature people who are trying to lead immature people, we need to gather children and help lift them up to Christ like Jesus did. So those three Jesus traits, blamelessness, faithfulness, and able to lead a child, those are the Jesus traits we looked at last week. In verse 7, Paul goes on to list a number of other Jesus traits necessary for overseers and church leaders. So Titus chapter 1, verse 7 reads this way. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. All right, so Paul says an overseer must be not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And in the next verse, he sums up those traits in a single word. He says, an overseer must be self-controlled. Jesus trait number four, self-control. Yet at the base of the stairs in the Chandler house, the house next door to the church where we have our children's ministry classrooms and our offices, the base of the stairs, there's a fruit tree painted on the wall with numerous different kinds of fruit on the tree representing the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Self-control is represented by a banana, my favorite fruit. And every time I eat a banana, I think of the banana of self-control on that fruit tree on the wall in the Chandler house. We need the fruit of self-control in our lives, especially in this generation. A lot of behaviors that can get out of control, like drunkenness and temper, sex, even love of money, a lot of those are being regarded as addictions, medical and psychological disorders. I prefer to think of them as besetting sins, intense sins which are able to entrap and enslave and control the sinner. Drug addiction is a besetting sin. You know, I was curious to find out just what a drug like methamphetamine, which is incredibly addictive, what a drug like that does to the human body when someone takes it. According to www.drugabuse.gov, they say that methamphetamine increases the release and blocks the reuptake of the brain chemical dopamine, leading to high levels of the chemical in the brain. Dopamine is involved in reward, motivation, the experience of pleasure, and motor function. Meth's ability to release dopamine rapidly in reward regions of the brain produces the intense euphoria, the rush, that many users feel after snorting or smoking or injecting the drug. Well, this is really characteristic of sin. Sin has a chemical effect on the brain. Many sinful behaviors have the effect of releasing dopamine. Dopamine, it's a neurotransmitter. It's a chemical that God made in the brain that transmits signals. It's the mental reward for engaging in certain types of behavior, both healthy and unhealthy behavior. When a smoker has a cigarette, or when a gambler hits a jackpot, when a chocolate lover bites into a Hershey's bar, even when someone loses their temper and slams the door, that mental gratification they experience is a chemical reaction. It's the release of dopamine in the brain. A behavioral scientist at the Pennsylvania School of Medicine posed the question. She asked, is dopamine your gambling? Is it your alcoholism, your temper, your sex life? The reality is that dopamine has something to do with all of these. You know, until I started reading about this, I didn't personally realize how many activities trigger this chemical in the brain. Harvard researchers found that the craving for money, for example, activates the same region of the brain with dopamine as the craving for cocaine. Now, like I said, God created our brain chemistry. Dopamine is not bad in and of itself, and there are healthy ways for the brain to produce it. But the dark behaviors of sin all have to do with appetites, and appetites are never satisfied. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, all a man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. You know, you could, for the word mouth, you could substitute the word bank account. You know, when all a man's efforts are for his bank account, his appetite's never satisfied. Or car, or house, or libido, or clothes, or career. When a person's efforts are for one of those appetites, they're never satisfied. Satisfaction is never the result of continually indulging an appetite. And the effort we pour into satisfying our appetite will not result in satisfaction. Furthermore, the brief intensity of pleasure or release that many of these things produce, they produce a spike of dopamine levels, they quickly drop off, resulting in really low levels. This is the chemistry of diminishing returns and addiction. Increased levels of behavior are required for the same feeling, an ever-diminishing experience. Continuous overstimulation of dopamine, it reduces the brain's ability to respond to normal, healthy stimuli. This is particularly true in terms of sexual immorality and pornography. Porn has been around ever since man could draw with charcoal on the wall of a cave, but the availability of it now, always just a few clicks away from any kind of erotic filth imaginable. You know, when a guy begins exposing himself to this kind of stuff, it's like turning on a fire hose of dopamine, blows the circuits and the synapses of the mind. It makes it really hard for the mind to recalibrate back to normal levels. Have you wondered why certain types of dysfunction are becoming so commonplace and why the industry is booming to create and market these little blue pills? Why is this kind of dysfunction so prevalent currently? It didn't seem to used to be this prevalent. A report in Psychology Today calls it an epidemic of porn-induced sexual dysfunction. Men who douse their brains in pornographic garbage, and it makes it impossible, apart from repentance and a work of the Holy Spirit, for them to have a normal, God-designed, intimate relationship with their wife. That's why Scripture says to not even allow a hint of sexual immorality, because God knows how the brain works and the darkness that sexual immorality creates. And it's not just sexual immorality or drug or alcohol abuse that makes the mind go dark. Anger does it too, and bitterness and slander. People who are characteristically angry and bitter can't let go of those emotions because their brain have come to require it. That kind of brain overstimulation creates a dependence, and it destroys self-control. Self-control is what we need. God has remarkably designed the human mind to grow stronger and self-controlled with truthful thinking. The neural pathways of the mind can be changed as we make spirit-led decisions and take new directions. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know, that tells me there is an actual physiological phenomenon to renewing the mind. The mind of a Christ follower is in the process of forming new spirit-led patterns of thought and action. The Holy Spirit puts self-control within our reach, because there's a new power, a new presence within us. The Holy Spirit and His indwelling presence gives us a new identity, a new self. Under the dominion of the Holy Spirit, we can enjoy healthy pleasures that aren't destructive, that aren't addictive. That's why self-control is such a worthy goal. So, Jesus trait number 4, self-control. Paul says, anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer also must be hospitable. That's Jesus trait number 5, hospitable. We're not talking about Martha Stewart hospitality that's, you know, only defined by how your home is decorated or by, you know, how gourmet your cooking is. We're talking real hospitality, someone who is working on cultivating a warm, welcoming life where you're learning how to draw people into your life and into your heart, because Christ's heart beats in your chest. Christ had a heart for people. Church can be a very cold place. It can be a place where you feel like an outsider, even if you're sitting inside. Becomes that way when Christians begin to isolate their lives and treat their lives like little isolated castles. It becomes that way when Christians act like they themselves are customers in the church instead of part of a family of God. They become customers where they expect to be waited on and served and pleased, but they do next to nothing to contribute to the warm, welcoming atmosphere of the body of Christ. The church should be like coming into a family. Except it should be like no family we've ever experienced before, because in a true family, you are loved unconditionally. But you are also encouraged and challenged to grow. You're spurred to be all that the Lord can make you. Family is not a place where you're allowed to live dishonorably or irresponsibly and destructively. Family is where you are reminded who you are and the wonderful high calling God has placed on your life. The church is supposed to be that way. We are demonstrating true hospitality when the church is a place where you know you're welcome and you're loved and you're encouraged and spurred to take hold of a new life in Christ and live it. So Jesus trait number 5 is that we are hospitable. Jesus trait number 6 is the ability to teach. An overseer or elder especially must be able to teach, to effectively articulate things about the faith. And again, even though overseers are charged with the responsibility of systematic teaching of the church, everybody shares the responsibility of articulating the truth with words and lifestyles. You know, that's not as intimidating as it sounds. We just have to really believe in what we believe. We all teach by how we live out our beliefs. You know, effective teaching is more about confidence in the truth than in your own ability to articulate. You know, I really wish I was more confident as a preacher and teacher. I wish I had a better preacher voice. I really enjoyed the 1955 movie called A Man Called Peter. It portrays the life of Peter Marshall, Scottish immigrant who became a pastor and chaplain of the U.S. Senate in the early 1940s. Godly man, incredible preacher, but I found myself feeling like I wish I spoke more like him, because I realized I'm never going to be as eloquent as he. You know, I thought I should maybe learn to preach with a good Scottish accent. Makes you sound smarter. But I decided, no, lack of confidence in one's self, one's own ability, is overcome as one relies on the power of God's Spirit and God's Word in his own life. You know, we don't have to be eloquent to be effective in teaching God's Word and communicating and articulating truths. It's more important that my heart is convinced of how powerful God's truth is than to hone my eloquence ability. As Paul says to Titus, you know, to be like Christ is to hold firmly to the trustworthy message, the message about Jesus and what it means to follow him. You know, I try to keep my ears open around here in church, and I'm so tremendously encouraged by how members of this flock are growing in their ability to communicate truths to others. So, these six Jesus traits. Trait number one, blameless. Trait number two, faithfulness. Trait number three, able to lead a child. Trait number four, self-control. Trait number five, hospitable. And trait number six, able to teach. You know, a brother asked me recently my definition of discipleship. And discipleship to me, it's simply following Jesus, helping others to follow Jesus. It's as simple as that, you know. It'll involve different things. It'll involve scripture and prayer and the church and spiritual disciplines, of course. But the way to becoming a strong, overcoming disciple of Jesus is to follow him, to follow his pattern, to let the Holy Spirit make you and I like him. That's all I want to help others do. Follow him. He's right there. He's there. Follow him. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Follow him. If I follow him, make it my daily, my hourly, my moment-by-moment goal to follow him as I go about my work, as I run my household, as I work in the fellowship, as I eat, as I rest, if I'll just follow him, he'll make me like himself. He'll detoxify my life and of all the fears and all the bitterness and sin and all the doubt and discouragement that's been born of past failure. He will conform my heart to joy and strength. I will run and not grow tired. I'll rise up like I had wings. I'll renew my strength. And as we do this, Jesus will make us more like him. You know, in the world's eyes, Jesus is a rather unlikely role model. He never went to college. He never made MVP of any team. Didn't win any trophies or titles. He didn't amass a fortune. Never held political office. Didn't lead an army. And the only crown he ever wore during his earthly life was made of briars and thorns. But he did the will of his Father in heaven. That's what made his earthly life significant. And that's the only way our earthly life can be any of any true significance as well. Now, to see him in his glorified state, now would probably be overwhelming for most of us. You know, those who were given a glimpse of Jesus in his true glorified state, they were blown away, to say the least. But in his human form, Jesus took no one's breath away. He amazed and impressed no one with his physical attributes or his earthly accomplishments. He was an unlikely role model in the eyes of the world, and yet he's the one we fix our eyes on. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, you'll find that his eyes are on you. As you fix your eyes on him, you'll find his eyes are on you. And you'll find that he's saying again and again, "You are so loved. You are not a mistake. You're not displaced." You'll find him saying that he loves you with an unending, unconditional love. Fix your eyes on him. You'll realize he's also saying, "Child, I'm going to change you." "Well, wait a minute. I thought you said you loved me. Can't you just love me as I am?" Well, he does love you as you are. But doesn't it stand to reason that his love would want to change us for the better? If Jesus loves us, doesn't it stand to reason that he would want us to be free from all the nasty stuff, all the weak stuff, all the dark stuff? He does. And he alone can change us. Thank you for opening God's Word together today.